Do something a little different tonight, and that is, while I speak, I thought I'd have you stand, and no. I always want to do that because, you know, the song leader gets to make you stand and sit, and I don't get anything to do but to put you to sleep, so I think, you know, at least I should be able to make you stand once in a while. Daniel chapter 1. We're looking at Daniel, the first six chapters. We're going to look and try to attempt from tonight on to the next five meetings together to look at the first six chapters of Daniel. Now, that should right away tell you that we're going to have to double up on some of the chapters. And that's a logical way to teach this portion because actually chapters 4 and 5 go together. Let me just give you an overview, really, of what's going to take place. How the Spirit of God moves through these six chapters very logically, very in line with what we would call New Testament principles, and builds line upon line and precept upon precept on how God is revealing Himself to His children and how God desires to reveal Himself to the world. Chapter 1, He starts by preparing His children's heart to simply say, Father, I only want to do those things that are pleasing to You. We're going to see tonight when we come back into this section and finish this section tonight that the unsaved people, the ungodly, according to 1 Thessalonians 2:15, have no desire to please God. One of the signs of the work of God in the life of a person is that in changing them into the image of Christ, one of Christ's attributes as a son was total willing to do obedience to the Father. His total obedience in desire to be pleasurable and do the pleasure of God the Father. And so what we find is this. In chapter 1, the key activity in Daniel's life and the foundation and the starting point of this whole process that's going to take place is found when Daniel purposes in his heart, and we saw how this was borne out in the Old Testament this morning, that he would do nothing except that which pleases God. And it's just an attitude. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have a failure. It doesn't mean that you're not going to come short. You're still of the earth, earthy, and of this flesh, fleshly. But it's just the heart attitude of the redeemed, as the Spirit of God has been working in that heart, saying, Father, I want to please You. And I believe one of the key characteristics to show a person that they're truly saved is that there are times in their life, in their walk with the Lord, that they have this overbearing desire to do the will of God and to be pleasing to God. And the natural mind doesn't want to do that. Be honest, before you were saved, you had no desire to please God. The natural world is at enmity with God. And then in chapter 2, what takes place next, by the way, we're not going to get into the review of what we did this morning. I've been reminded to tell you there is a tape available of that, but we don't have time to go through there. But in chapter 2, what takes place next has been a perplexity to many of the people of God. It's that dream that Nebuchadnezzar has and the request that somebody show him the dream and to give him the interpretation of that dream. Many people have built from this that Daniel had this gift of interpreting dreams and that therefore today dreams have a meaning and there are people today that should be able to give you the interpretation of your dream, but that's not what takes place. In chapter 1, it's this, Lord, I only want to please You. In chapter 2 now, there's an unsaved man that God wants to reveal Himself through that heart that says, I only want to please You. Now watch, this is so important to see how the Spirit of God moves here. Here's what takes place. God wants to give revelation to Nebuchadnezzar about Himself. He doesn't have the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar's not sitting there with the law and the Torah and the Pentateuch. He has God working in his life, and God gives him a dream to reveal Himself. Isn't that true? In chapter 2, He wants to reveal Himself. So God gives Nebuchadnezzar this dream. And then He makes the edict, because He knows that those magicians are phony. He makes an edict that if He can't get the dream from those magicians and soothsayers and astrologers and everything else, that they're going to die. And they say, well, listen, only God can do this. I mean, come on now, chief, you got to give us at least a dream and then we'll give you some interpretation. And he literally says, you scoundrels, you're bidding time. You're a bunch of phonies. And they're starting to collect up all the people. And Daniel, as he's collected, says, where are we going? You're going to die. What am I going to die for? Well, the king has a dream and it's bothering him and nobody can tell him. And he goes into the king and listen, Daniel says this, my God's the God of revelation. I don't believe Daniel had the gift of interpreting dreams. I believe Daniel had a God who he could go to because he wanted to please him. And he could say, God, I need a revelation from you. And what happens is this, that unsaved man, Nebuchadnezzar, trying to get a revelation from God, couldn't understand it any more than Belshazzar in chapter 5. So God moves Daniel there so that James 1 says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally. Daniel goes back to God. He doesn't go back and get into a mojo and work into a frenzy. He doesn't go back and say, well, I have this gift and I'm going to spend time meditating. He goes back and he asks God and he says, God, I need an interpretation. And God gives him the discernment to know the dream and to give him the revelation. Now, this is important because here's what happens. Chapter 1, Daniel's got the heart. I only want to please you. God says, good, then in every instance in life, I'm going to give you what you need. Chapter 2, God's reaching for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar can't understand that God's dealing with him. He says, I need a man of God to help me. But all of them are phony. And Daniel comes along and says, my God can give you that revelation. And guess what? He gives him one of the greatest revelations, not on human history, but on exactly how God's going to work all through time. Do you know what it is? It's that great statue of a man. We'll get into this in detail next Lord's Day morning. But it's a great statue of the man. And it represents the different kingdoms down world history in the times of the Gentiles. It's one man, and it represents the best that man can produce and the kingdoms of man have made. And God says it was great and awe-inspiring. And listen, there are things that the humanity and the flesh has done that are awe-inspiring and great. And our achievements have been tremendous. And then just when they start to be enamored with this, a great rock comes out of heaven and smashes the image, turns it to dust, and then the wind blows it away, and the rock is left there, and the rock all of a sudden starts to grow into a great mountain. And we say, what a wonderful picture of human history. That's what God's going to do. No, don't miss it. He is trying to give Nebuchadnezzar not a history lesson. He's trying to teach him spiritual lessons. And here it is. God, not only in history, not only in Israel's history, but also in every individual's history who is ever alive is going to work the same way. A revelation of Christ comes. It smashes the human strongholds and kingdoms produced in my life. It crumples it to dust and the Holy Spirit blows it away. And what's left is a little piece of Christ and that grows into the great image of Christ. Isn't that how the Holy Spirit works today? Isn't that exactly? This is what God's trying to tell Nebuchadnezzar. He's trying to say, look, what's happening in human history and in your kingdom in the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans is nothing more than the way I'm working today. And Daniel is a prime example. I've already had the rock crush him. He's a man now that the image is growing. Now watch what happens. When you get all the way to chapter 6, you have a whole group of people sitting around looking at Daniel 70 years, scratching their head going, man, we can't find anything wrong with this guy. What is the secret to Daniel's life? You know what they're seeing? The mountain growing and growing and growing and growing, and they can't figure out what's taking place. And it causes them to make all kinds of deception and all kinds of deceiving. And what you'll find is this, that the Holy Spirit's going to move from chapter 1 of the heart attitude to a revelation of how he works, to an actual revelation of his Son of God in the fire, all the way out to 70 years later when Daniel's changed into the very image of Christ and everyone around him is standing there in bewilderment. I mean, this is how practical this book is. And what the Holy Spirit's trying to do to us and teaching us in these 6 chapters is trying to give us in flesh the principles by which God has worked through the ages in revealing himself. Now that takes us to chapter 1. Let's look at chapter 1 tonight. And I really want to get to chapter 2. And I know this, next Lord's Day when I get to chapter 2, I'll be thinking about chapter 3 because that's even better. And then I'm going to be thinking about chapter 6 because that's even the culmination. And I tell you, that's just the way God has written it. I mean, you get from one of these and you see what God's doing. You think, oh, I can't get any better than this. And then you get to chapter 3 and you think, whoo, boy, this is tremendous. And you think, I wonder what chapter 6 is like. And you find yourself flipping over to chapter 6 because it's even better there. I'm telling you, when you start to realize the work of God in a life and what God can do in your life and what God can do in this world, it is a tremendous encouragement and should be to your heart. Well, let's look at chapter 1. Let's read it together, and I don't mean that literally. Let me read it. You follow along in your Bibles. Remember the last time didn't I do that here once and all of us started reading together? We don't want to do that. You want to look at your Bible. I'll do the reading for you. That way only one of us will make the pronunciation mistakes. Because somebody's going to do it. Poor kid in Hollywood, Florida, about a month ago, I asked him to read this chapter for me so it would save me from having to spend a lot of time reading. And the poor man, it was incredible. I felt sorry for him after I got done. He was of Latin descent. He didn't know much English anyway, and I forgot about that. And boy, I tell you, when you get to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, it becomes my shack, your shack, and a bungalow, and the whole thing is gone by the time you start to preach. It's really bad. So let me do the reading. Chapter 1, we'll look at verse 1. We'll read all 21 verses together, and then we'll just look at what God has for us in there tonight. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with a part of the vessels of the house of God. And he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Excuse me. Now, I must stop at certain times, and while things are fresh in my mind, just share them with you. One of the things you must notice in the book of Daniel, and I said this morning there are many different ways to study the book of Daniel. Now, we can study the book of Daniel by comparing the visions, as Dr. Gooding has done in the past. We can study the book of Daniel. One way that I feel led to go back and study it again, which I'm intending to do recently, is by the characters of the book. It's incredible to see what's taking place in Daniel's life. Compare that to what takes place in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Compare that to what takes place in Belshazzar's life. Compare that to Darius. And what you'll find is that each one is a different lesson on the work of God and the responses to the work of God. And I tell you, it's just a wonderful way to study the Word of God. But one of the things you've got to notice is there are great comparisons. God makes and puts side by side some great comparisons. One of them is Nebuchadnezzar to his grandson Belshazzar in chapter 5. That's why I told you that chapter 4 and chapter 5 must be studied together. The reason why is this. In chapter 4, you have a positive response to the revelation of God. Nebuchadnezzar has a positive experience. He looks to heaven. He gets a new heart. He becomes a new man. And I believe he becomes a redeemed person. And I believe when you read chapter 4, as he writes it in his own tongue and in his own pen, you can read the graciousness of this man who once would have killed anyone in his way. And now he writes, now peace unto all the nations of the world. You think, what happened to this guy? He got a new heart. And then you look at Belshazzar, his grandson, and you have to be careful with this. There's a lot of dialogue because here's the point. Belshazzar was a co-ruler with his father at the time. And the reason we know that, and don't come to me, I know there's a lot of room in this historical part to argue, but listen. In chapter 5, when Daniel lived through the lion's den, it was said this, put the gold on him, put the robes on him, and make him a tri-ruler. And the reason is because Belshazzar and his father made up two, and Daniel being added would have made up the tri. Okay. Now, with that out of the way, because there's a lot of places for textual criticism here, we don't want to get into that. We do want to make notice, though, of the different attitudes right away between Belshazzar in chapter 5 and his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, when you read this portion, as we did in chapter 1, did you notice what Belshazzar did with the vessels from Israel's temple? He took them, and it says this, he put them into the house of his God. Now, you have to right away think of something. I remember the first time I ever preached on Daniel chapter 1. I preached on the fact that every victory or every defeat that's in life is a battle between the true and living God and the false God. And that's true. But one thing you'll miss if you don't really look at it and compare them is this. Nebuchadnezzar was a God-fearing man. He was a God-fearing man because, watch this now, he had enough respect for those golden vessels of the other god to at least put them in the house of his god. Do you know what I'm saying? He said they belong to a god, therefore even though he's defeated, they go into my god's house. They're spiritual things. They have spiritual meanings. And I believe he had a form of reverence towards those vessels in doing that. He just didn't have the full truth about who really was the winning God and who was the true and living God. And God will give him that. But boy, when you get to chapter 5, Belshazzar is so ungodly, and he's the total picture of the worldly, ungodly system and the people that live in it. He says, you know those vessels in the temple that belong to those Israelites? Get them out. And let's drink and have a party with them. They don't mean anything. He wasn't God-fearing. He was, to him, he just simply said this, life's a party. And I'm the only God that counts. What I do with those gold vessels are mine. And I think we need to watch something. I don't believe there's any room and attitude in the Christian realm for that kind of attitude. Life's a party. We need to get serious about our life. We need to understand that we're stewards of our life. And we're stewards of the things of God. Anyway, please notice that in the first three verses there, the first two verses, he took them and put them into the house of his God. Nebuchadnezzar had at least a reverence for spiritual things and the things of God. The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, and that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom there was no blemish, that is physical defect, well favored, that means they were good looking, they were mannerly, stately, skillful in all wisdom, that means they were highly intellectual. They were cunning in knowledge. They had the right facts. They were knowledgeable. They were understanding in science. And that means they could relate data together. Science is nothing but more than what it's supposed to be, the correlation and the relationship of facts together. And then it says, and they had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. That means they had social graces. They had social skills. And so what you'll find is that as they defeated a country, they took these young people and they took the cream of that crop. The others they took as slaves, but these they would take back. They're going to retrain. They're going to indoctrinate them. They're going to brainwash them. They're going to change their names, re-educate them, put them in their religious system, and they're going to use their resources. And the king appointed them, verse 5, a daily portion of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested that the prince of the eunuchs, that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. The prince of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of that sort, of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. And then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. And then let our countenances be looked upon before thee that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and he proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. And as for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all wisdom and learning, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And now at the end of the days that the king said that he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them was them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. And therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all the realm. And Daniel continued there even to the first year of King Darius, or King Cyrus. Now, we said that the important point to remember is this, verse 8, that Daniel purposed in his heart not to do anything that would displease God, or put it another way, he purposed in his heart to do only the things that pleased God. It starts with a heart attitude. See, God doesn't say you need to have certain skills to know the scriptures to really please me. God doesn't say you have to go to seminary. God doesn't say you have to have the certain right study books. God doesn't say you have to do anything more than have the right heart attitude. See, this is the simplicity that the Word of God has. I believe we make things more difficult. How do we know the will of God? How do we overcome sin? It all starts with the heart attitude. It all starts with the attitude of the heart. The Bible reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 4:1 that we should know how, remember that portion talks about holding your vessel in honor and glory, and thus should we know how to please God. 2 Timothy 2:4, Hebrews 11:6, where it talks about without faith it is impossible to please Him. Philippians chapter 2, for it is God in you both to will and to do. And what we find is this, that it is the work of God to bring the child of God simply into the right heart attitude that says, Lord, I only want to please you. And I firmly believe this, and I believe this with all my heart. I believe that if you tonight would just simply say this, I don't care how young in the Lord you are, how old you are in the Lord, I don't care how you failed in the past, I don't care how much knowledge you know scripture, I know this, that with the sincerity of your heart tonight, if you can just say to yourself before God, God, I only want to please you, that God is going to honor that. And God who brought you to that place is also going to give you with that cry the fulfillment, everything you need to please Him. One of the things that I've noticed as I went through these 6 chapters over and over again is this, that every time they just simply said, God, I want to please you. Whatever the circumstance was, even though it was a miracle, God gave it to them. They needed health in chapter 1 in 10 days, God gave it to them. They needed an answer to what a dream was, God gave it to them. They needed to be preserved through fire, God gave it to them. God desires a heart that says, Him that honors me, Him will I honor. Hey, God looks for the heart attitude that simply says, I only want to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All the other things will be added on. God's looking for people today who, like the Lord when He was questioned by those legalistic Pharisees, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God. That's how simple it is. We are getting sidetracked with all the other things. If you can get up in the morning, and during the day when you're questioned by something in your life, just say, Lord, in this matter I want to please you. God's going to give you the revelation you need. That's what chapter 2 is about. God's going to give you the health and strength to do what He asks you to do in that trial. God's going to give you the wisdom. God's going to give you the discernment. God's going to give you the boldness. In chapter 1, can you imagine the boldness they had to say to the king, we're not going to eat your meat? I mean, I wouldn't talk to the president. I wouldn't talk to my wife that way. I mean, you know, you can imagine what you can get. Where'd he get the boldness from? It was a result of God's gift to him. Because in chapter 1, he needed boldness. And he wanted to please God. You see, that's the miracle. That's how simple it is to live a life honoring and pleasing to the Lord. But as we saw this morning, each one of these 6 chapters breaks down in this form. 1, a dilemma. 2, a miracle to take care of that dilemma. And 3, God getting the glory. And when you get up in the morning and you say, Father, I only want to please you, you've got to realize something. As soon as you get out of bed, guess what's going to happen? Something's going to come along. Our car was stolen. A phone call comes in. You know what I mean. And you know what's going to happen. But the point is this. It's then, when you've already prepared your heart, Lord, I only want to please you, that God can minister. We wait until we're in the fire, and we wait until we're in the lion's den. And then all of a sudden we think, oh, we got to get the saints together. And prayer is good, but listen, when your heart isn't right, all that praying is not going to do you any good. It needs to start with the basic building block. Lord, I only want to do what's pleasing to you. Now here we have it in chapter 1. Here are these four young men. There might have been more, there might not have been, but I know this, the Spirit of God records these four. They're four teenage boys taken away from their family. And to the best of anyone's knowledge, their family was probably dead. They never saw them again. They're taken away from their country, from their religion. They're taken away from their friends. They're taken away from their school. They're taken away from their culture. They're put in a new country under a new religion with a new education, with a new language. And I tell you, I can raise a bucket of worms if I want to tonight, because there's a lot of things going around and I don't know how scriptural really some of them are. But I do want to make your attention known in chapter 1 to the things they did not refuse to. In chapter 1, they only refused one thing. And that is, when it displeased God, they wouldn't do it. Well, wait a second. They took new names. What's in a name anyway? Did any of us here go before God and say, God, I'm not naming my child until you give me a revelation about what my child's name is? Some of us would still be in the hospital with our kids. They'd be 40 years old. Sometimes we name our kids without even a thought. I know it. I see them in school. You ought to see the names of the kids today. We've got, in our basketball team alone, we've got Tamika's, Tanika's, Rashika's, Shanika's, Rashida's. How do you know that? How do you name names like that? I told you about the one boy I had in gym class. His name is Belial Ishmael. What a name. Satan and Ishmael. And we name our kids those things. They didn't object to a name change. And you know what? It had a spiritual content to it. Daniel means this. God is judge. They changed it to Belteshazzar. You know what that means? Baal provides. Daniel never said, I won't take the name. Name doesn't mean anything. Then they took Hananiah, which means the Lord is gracious, and they changed it to Shadrach, which is a derivative of Aku, one of their gods. Every one of their names they changed to a Babylonian god's name. Mishael means who is what the Lord is, and they changed it to Meshach, which means who is what Aku is. They took Azariah, the Lord is my helper, and they changed it to Abednego, which means helper of Nego, or son of Nego. And yet they didn't ever complain about that. Then they took them from the Israel learning and put them into their school and started to train them. They never complained about that. You see what kind of a question that raises today? Let me just make a statement. You can roll it around in your own thinking, because I'm not up here to tell you any more than what's in the truth of the Word of God, but I'll tell you this. I believe, based on Daniel chapter 1, that if a person's heart is prepared by the Holy Spirit and says, I only want to please you, Lord, that they can go into a Babylonian university and please God. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't go to private school. Don't homeschool. Don't do any. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you can do all those things and not have the heart attitude, or you can have the heart attitude and realize this, no matter where they go with the heart attitude that says, I only want to please you. It can be with new names in a Babylonian society, in their education. And by the way, their education would have believed in reincarnation, and they would have denied creation because they didn't want to do that. And yet, They didn't ever reject that or ever fight against that. But when it came to something that they knew from the Word of God that was black and white, was displeasing to God, they said, we won't do it. And you know what? That king said, you're going to eat my meat. And we know why they rejected it. The Bible tells them not to eat things that were offered to idols, and that food would have been dedicated to that king. Now, can you imagine? Being a teenage young person, I'd love to imagine that again. But anyway, can you imagine being a teenage person, being taken away from your family, being taken away from your home, your education, being renamed, put in a new culture, a new school, and then having to stand up after all those adverse circumstances and see if you'll stand for the Lord, for what's honoring to the Lord? One of the dangers and one of the things that I've seen that we've done in America is this. We've babied our young people too much. When you look back in biblical times, and when you look back in the Old Testament, when you look back into the early history of the even United States back, you'll find this, that when kids were old enough in their teens, they worked. And they had occupations. And they were expected as young adults to stand on their convictions before God. And I believe we try to baby them too much. And I know this, that these young teenagers stood up. And they said, we're going to stand for God. They could have got bitter and said, God, why'd you do this to me? Why'd you take me away from my family? Why'd you put me in this circumstance? Why'd you treat me this way? But listen, they knew that God was a God who desired to reveal himself, and they only wanted to do what was pleasing. And so they said, what's pleasing to God right now is we don't eat of this food. And they didn't get bitter. And they stood up. And that should be an encouragement to you as a teenager. It should be an encouragement to you as a parent of a teenager. That they can stand up on their own, and they should stand up on their own. They should have their own personal convictions. But listen, it all goes back to the fact that these four young men had the conviction because nobody forced it on them. They were standing on what God had dealt with them in their life. And unless God builds a house, they that labor, labor in vain. We can overprotect our kids. And I'll tell you this, they stood up. And they got to the place where they would only reject. You know, here's another one that'll get you thinking, and this is what the scripture should do, really. Just don't take everything you hear for granted. Think about things. Listen to this. As soon as they got there and they were put in this new education, they went and came up to him. They said, oh, by the way, you're going to be eunuchs too. What? You don't understand here, king. I'm not married yet. I haven't had a kid yet. Let me have one or two kids, and then we'll do that. You know, today in the day and age we live in, the devil has really gotten a hold on single people. I see it everywhere I go, where if you're not married, you're a less than an individual. And if you don't have children, you're not going to be fulfilled. And if you don't, could you imagine Daniel, who was forcibly robbed of the right of having children and of having intimacy with a spouse? Can you imagine what he could have pointed his finger to God and said, look, you did this, you did. But watch now. He realized that God, as we said this morning, was the sovereign ruler. He is not only the ruler over the Babylonians, but he's also ruler over Daniel's circumstances. And Daniel knew in his heart, if this is what's pleasing to you, then Lord, you do it. It's the same attitude that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had in the fire. When they said, our God can deliver us, but if he doesn't, fine. Let God do what God wants to do. Where is that amongst believers today? Where all this stuff about demanding God, and if you have enough faith, you'll never do this. And they paint this picture. Listen, Revelation 4 says that we're going to be around the throne and we're going to be crying out to God. You know what we're going to be crying out? He's worthy of honor, praise, and all this glory because he made all things for him and by him and for his good pleasure. And we need to get a grip of that again. God never promised you that when you were born, that you'd have a college education, a family, a wife, kids, grandchildren, long life, health all the days of your life, Medicare, Medicaid, Social Security. God never promised you all those things. You're here to glorify God, and so am I. I know this is hard to take. I know it's hard to preach this stuff because I got to live it too. You know, you think, well, he's preaching down on me. Listen, I'm preaching down on myself too. But this is what Daniel chapter 1 is all about. And the reason why we can't get to this stage in our spiritual thinking is because we don't allow God to bring us to a place where we're willing to say, Lord, I only want to do what pleases you. Think about it. As soon as you say that, you're thinking right away of something in your life. You know that if you say, Lord, I only want to please you, oh, he's going to take it from me. Oh, he won't let me do this. And instead of just unreservedly saying, okay, Lord, you gave me my life. You've redeemed me. I'm yours. I'm bought with the precious blood of Christ. I'm no longer my own. And whatever you want me to do, I'll do. I just want to please you. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus did? Oh, I feel like stopping right now and preaching for an hour on the Lord as our example. The Lord Jesus, he was the Son, yet he came as a man. He humbled himself, was obedient as a humble servant of God. And he only did what the Father wanted him to do. And that meant dying. And it meant raising from the dead. And the men bringing many sons to glory. Oh, I tell you, the American dream has ruined the gospel. And the American dream has just puffed everything out of its place. I'm not here to preach politics. I don't like it when a lot of our preachers today waste radio time doing it too. But I'll tell you this, Daniel chapter 1 is the starting point, not the end. Many Christians think, oh man, a guy that has this attitude, they're sold out to God and they only want to do what pleases God. Man, they've arrived. Daniel chapter 1 is, no, that's a starting point. If that's the starting point, think of how much we've missed. We've missed. This is the starting point, just to please God. You know, you have Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. And you know what? When it comes to chapter 3, when it comes to the fiery furnace, Daniel's not going to be around. Daniel's not going to be around at all. And you start to wonder and you start to say to yourself, well, where's Daniel? You know, many commentators have spent an awful lot of time writing, where's Daniel in the fiery furnace? One commentator will say, well, you know what it is? Daniel compromised. That's the weak spot in Daniel's life. Where do you read that in Scripture? Don't ever read in Scripture what's not there. And if you find somebody that does, throw it away because it's no good. Then what you find is this. Some people will say, well, he was away on business. That's not in there either. You know what? God doesn't put him in there for one reason, I believe. And it's this. God wanted you to know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't ride on Daniel's coattail. They stood alone too. It's one thing to have good Christian friends and godly friends, and I think all people should. I think we should be surrounded continually with godly friends. And I think that's a key to a young person growing in fellowship, is making sure that when you hang around with friends, they're good, godly Christians. I don't mean this business about, well, they're Christians. That doesn't mean anything. They've got to have their heads screwed on straight. They've got to have spiritual priorities. They've got to have their goals set for them. They've got to have a heart that says, Lord, I only want to please you. Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego, they all stand on their own. What are the results of this anyway? Time has run out, so let's just look at the results in chapter 1. If Daniel, or if we like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, say, Lord, I only want to please you, what will we find in our lives? Well, one thing I see in chapter 1 that we'll find, and we find it by way of omission, is this. We'll find real joy in life. Real joy. Real joy. One of the things you never hear is this. Murmuring. Complaining. I hear a lot of that today. How are you today, brother? You don't want to know. They found real joy. I don't find anything. You know, I don't find Daniel running around complaining. I find him going, he said, we got a problem. Okay, we'll go talk to Ashpenaz. We'll talk to Melzak. We'll just get these guys together and talk to them. Can you imagine what they went through? Can you imagine going what they went through? And they never even murmured. They never complained. Joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. You know what the world's looking for? Joy. They're looking for it. We have the privilege of giving it to them. Another thing I see is they find is this, real blessing. You know what real blessing is? Here it is. Let me give you a definition. It's being given by God everything you need to please Him in life. Isn't it true that the real blessed life is seen in the Lord's words when He said, Father, I have what? Glorified you on the earth. I've done only those things that please you. I finished the work. So if we get to the end of our life, and we can say we're really blessed if we can say that, couldn't we? And now watch. In chapter 1, it says this, God gave them wisdom. It says this, God gave them fat faces that were fairer. And I, you know what? That was a miracle. Because you couldn't get me in a year of eating bird seed and water to get a fat face. Matter of fact, you wouldn't recognize me because I'd probably lose about 10 pounds. And I'd probably be a little bit thinner around the midriff. But in 10 days, why? Because God's honor was at stake. God's glory and obedience was at stake. And God honored them. That heart that said, I want to please you, by giving them that fair, fat countenance, they look better. And then it says this. It says in verse 17 that God gave them knowledge. God gave them skill. God gave Daniel the ability to understand what dreams meant and the wisdom that He gave in dreams. God gave them. Everything they needed, God gave them. And that's really blessing in life. We think in America to have 3 cars and 2 homes and 4 boats and 4 pairs of skis and a nice jacket or a tie, you know, and we think we're really blessed. Listen, you want to really bless, what really being blessed is? Really being blessed is this, being given in life everything by God that you need to please Him. That's what blessing is. And that's what they got. Every time we turn around in these first 6 chapters, you're going to find this, God's going to give them whatever they need. You want to please me in this instance? Okay, here you go, have it. You want to please me over here? Okay, there you go. That's blessing. That's real blessing. Think about it. You're sitting there at work and your boss comes with the papers again, like we said this morning. This is what I want. Have it back to me, all filled in the way I want it. At that time, you're worried about a car? Are you worried about a new coat, a tie, buying a puppy for your wife for Christmas? No, no. You're saying, Lord, I need now to please you, and I need the strength to obey you, to please you, and a miracle to get me through this. And guess what? God does. And that's your real blessing in life. Another thing I find that they found here is, by the way, you never lose by obeying God, do you? You never lose. Never. Another thing I find is this. They found the favor of God. They found the favor of God. There's a lot of people today looking for fame. They're looking for it. Man, if I could, our kids in high school, our football team right now is 13-0. We're going to the state next weekend. We lost 2 years ago by missing an extra point in 21 seconds left in the game. And this year they're all focused and they're just ready to win. And all these boys, even the Christian boys, are all hung up in this. Well, then I'm going to get recognized and go to college, and then I can become a pro football player, and then I'll be famous and I'll have money. What's real fame? Real fame is this. When you find your place in redemptive history for God. Think about it. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel found true fame. And God gave them that. Second place here in this nation. Third place over here. Ambassadors over here. That wasn't the fame they found, though. You know what fame they found? Nebuchadnezzar turns his heart to heaven. Millions down through the ages that have read about their place in redemptive history have changed and turned their hearts towards heaven. That's what real fame is all about. Listen, don't get sidetracked. You know what the Lord said? The Lord said this, let the dead bury the dead. You go out and do spiritual things. That's real fame. And then the last point I find is this. They found perseverance and continuance. Look at verse 21 of that chapter. What does it say? It says they continued. Beloved, this is what we need today more than ever. We need saints that continue. We're dropping like flies. We're falling left and right in sin and discouragement and fear and defeat. It says this, they continue. Daniel continued to the end. You know, there's a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. That's wrongly named. It's the perseverance of God. They just made sure their heart was, Lord, I only want to please you. And God just kept giving them everything they needed in life to please him. And the next thing you know, Daniel turned around and he could say this. I finished my race. I fought the fight. It's all over with. My, how time flies. I tell you, that's what it's all about. I don't think there's a Christian alive who deep in their heart doesn't want to please God and do it every breath of their life. I know I want to. I'm going to fail. I have failed in the past. But I'll tell you this. It all starts where we started today. Can we say tonight, I only want to please you, God? When you get up tomorrow morning and you're taking your shower to go to work or school and you're thinking, think this, God, I only want to please you. And then when you go to work or you go to school or you go somewhere and that dilemma hits, just remember this. God puts you in that difficulty to reveal the truth. God puts you in an impossibility to reveal himself. Sit back and see the salvation of God. I tell you, it makes life interesting, doesn't it? That's what life is all about. Pleasing God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you again tonight for the privilege of studying the scriptures and being challenged to your will. We thank you, our Father, for revealing yourselves to us and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to us by your grace through the Word of God and your Holy Spirit. And Father, we're thankful tonight for reminding us and bringing us back to this place where we only want to be like the Lord Jesus. We only want to please you, Father. So, Father, we just rejoice in your speaking to our hearts again this morning. We thank you for speaking to our heart again this evening. Oh, our Father, truly you're a God who can give what we need for the time. You bring the right message at the right time. You're able to meet our needs, and we thank you for that. And Father, we ask now that as we go our separate ways this week, that you would reveal yourself not only to us, but Father, to those in the world to which we go, to work, to play, to school, that through the events of this week, that people might see you through our lives and through our actions and our words and our deeds. Reminded that the Lord Jesus said, if any man will lose his life for my sake, he shall find it. And so, Father, we would really live this week. And so, our Father, we do thank you. We thank you and we praise you for all you're going to do in our lives. And we commend ourselves now into your care as we travel away and ask for safety and guidance. Father, we just thank you and praise you for all these things. For we do so in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.